just seems to stay warmer. Okay, we still got some heavy hitting stuff left to do in our divine decree stuff, so this is the first Wednesday night in a month that has been anywhere close to being reasonable. If it's still, you know, it's not too bad. It's still above zero. Yeah, it's up there somewhere. Last week it was, when we left the house, it was like 15 below. So, okay. Let's start with a word of prayer and let's get into this important study. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful again for your grace, the provision that you've made through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not only for our salvation, but for the provision for each day so that we can live our lives in such a manner as we apply the truths that we're learning and bring honor and glory to our Savior Jesus Christ. As we're looking at this very important doctrine of divine decree and the ramifications, the impact of that, may we remember that the whole focus is to manifest your glory, who you are, and to for your creatures to bring glory to you as they respond positively to your truth in their lives. And we just thank you for the awesome provision that you've made, and just pray that as we continue plugging through this study, that God the Holy Spirit will challenge and encourage each one of us and will make these things clear to us as we continue this study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know how far we'll get. I think I've got more on that sheet as usual than you're going to need, but I don't like to get caught short, so I'm going to go back to the beginning of this section. We hit the first point Sunday just to kind of get us into the thinking, but before we shifted to the study for the communion out of Hebrews, but yet there was some aspects of that that overlapped in into our study. But we need to review and to get our thinking cranked up and moving here, because there is some problems related to the divine decree and how we approach it biblically, keep it grounded in what the Word has to say. Some of it comes because of terminology that people use, different definitions of words and stuff, and don't really define things, and they're using the right words with different meanings and stuff. We see that all the time in other areas of theology. So you have to be very careful here. But it's amazing that people could go to church, so-called Bible-believing teaching churches, for 20 and 30 years and never hear any of the stuff that we've been studying since we've been together. It's amazing. But unfortunately, it's quite prominent in some areas. Okay, the first aspect here is that we're looking at a summary of the issues. And I just note there in point one that there is a problem that exists. And it comes about in understanding how, or the relationship between the sovereignty of God and what that's referring to, and volition. Not just the volition of man, but volition in general, because as we've seen, volition is something that the angels have, Jesus Christ had, all creatures had. So, you know, in that sense, except, of course, animals, that's another character we've got. I do put that in here somewhere. But anyway, we'll get there. Don't worry, yeah, we'll get there. They're in a category all their own. Now, often you'll read, and I've run across it, I don't know many times, going through this and putting this all together again and reviewing these things, because I basically had to go back from scratch because I haven't gone through this stuff since 87, so it's been a while. That's a few years back. And as a unit, let's put it that way, you always hit different parts of it. But and some of these things we touched on in our study of volition before. But one of the things that you run across is that, gee, you know, God controls and determines every decision, every minute detail in human history. I mean, there's a real problem with that kind of thinking and that kind of a statement. Because that rules out the whole aspect of volition. And if there's one thing that's central to the angelic conflict and the whole issues related to it and how it's resolved throughout human history, it's related to volition and man's response to what God has revealed. So you can't overlook that. It is so crucial. And I make several observations here under point one. Sovereignty should be understood to mean that God has absolute control over the outcome. Mark that down, highlight it, whatever. It's the outcome of all things. He has a plan. That's what the decree talks about. This awesome plan that he's laid out. Well, of course, it has a lot of tertiary, tentacles going to, but it goes back to one plan to manifest his glory, his essence, who he is. And we're a part of that. So this plan that he has for human history is in the process and will be carried to its completion, carried to fruition, right on schedule, not a day behind, right on schedule. Just as we saw in Galatians when it talked about Christ coming in the first advent, going to the cross in the fullness of time, at the right time, we saw there, bringing everything together. There was just unique things that came together historically at that point. And he used all those things awesomely. Second point I made there is that volition, however, indicates that moral creatures, moral creatures, that leaves out the critters. As nice as they are and as lovable as them felines and the dogs and the rest of them, just don't try to make pets of some of them, which some people do, you know. They see all these cartoons, the kids see, the Bambis and the rest of them, and they think these overgrown rodents that are deers running around here are just like those, and they're not. But they'll kill you. They're not in the same category at all. But the creatures have perfect ability of free choice, volition. Now, see, the misapplication or misinterpretation comes in the area that says that God must control volition to control the ultimate outcome. Wrong. That is not what is taking place at all. I mean, that's really what the Calvinist is trying to tell you. And I don't know if it's a term that you're really familiar with, but in theology, that's, you know, one of the things, areas that, disciplines, if you will, that grew out of the Reformation, that they got some things straightened out related to salvation as they pulled out of the Catholic Church and never went beyond that. They never moved beyond that. They just stopped. And there's a lot of areas that they've, in fact, they most of them picked up with the prophetic teaching that the Catholic Church had, the amillennial type thing. There's no millennium, nothing. A lot of the Calvinists and the Reformed type hold to that kind of thinking, which is totally unbiblical. But if we were to go with their thinking, that God must control volition, and that would ultimately, you'd have to conclude then, that God causes you to sin. that he causes you to sin. That he would be the cause of both good and evil. Totally blasphemy. Totally blasphemy. And there's again that aspect of primary and secondary causes, which we will get to down about, I don't know, probably not till Sunday, but yeah, probably not till Sunday. But anyway, we'll get there. Primary and secondary causes, which we have to keep in view. And but anyway, see, when we think about volition, one of the things that we have to do and remember, you know, it's that when we study things from Scripture, we need to make sure we're documenting things from Scripture and not pulling things out of how we see things and how we might approach things or how things work as we've seen in our own lives in some ways. We need to go back and see, what does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? And that has to be the guideline. The pagan view is that aspect of the, as we talked about early in the study, about the continuity of being. Everything is consistently flowing along and going in the same direction, and that's all part of the evolutionary thinking, continuity of being, which includes the sin and evil, which is a part of everything. I mean, all the gods that they worship in, you know, whatever culture, they also are sin, you know, commit sin and evil and stuff in the battles. And you read some of the things, it's fascinating, some of the stuff, but it's all wrong. It's all human viewpoint. It's all from the source of man, not revelation from God. And the bottom line, if God controls all of man's decisions, then you have to ask, then why did God waste so much time with all the commands, all the imperatives, all the exhortations that we find in Scripture designed to point us in the directions that we should be choosing to go? I mean, if we're a robot, you wouldn't need to do that. You wouldn't need all those third-class conditional statements that indicate that you can choose this way or you can choose this way. We must recognize the last point there, that many down through the years have totally misunderstood the sovereignty of God, misapplied it. Now, and as I said, you know, a lot of the theology out there that you find in the bookstores has its roots in that Calvinistic thinking. And when that basis comes into the Christian life, it's a mess. It's a mess because they got you back under the Mosaic Law and all kinds of stuff. Now, second aspect here. Second point. And we just touched on the first part of this. The sovereignty originates from the concept of rulership. Because there is no word in Scripture, really, for sovereignty. You find it a couple times. In fact, in this verse, Psalm 103, verse 19, in the New American Standard, puts it there. But the word is a word for kingdom. And I think they put that out there in the margin. Yeah. Because that's what the word actually means, kingdom or dominion. The rulership aspect is there out of a kingdom. And so what does he say here? He says, the Lord, Yahweh, has established his throne in the heavens. And his kingdom rules, has dominion over all. That's not just all believers, it's all, period. And I gave you a couple of other verses there, 1 Chronicles 29:11 we looked at, and Deuteronomy 4:39 And then also noted that Revelation 19:16 his title, Christ's title when he returns, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now is where we pick up with the new stuff here. Hopefully we got our thinking going in the right direction here. A characteristic of rulers. We have to look at some things. What about rulers? What? How do we get to this sovereignty issue? We need to understand some things about rulers. First thing, I get 4 points here. Rulers pronounce decrees. Make statutes. give commands. Now, we saw this when we were studying Daniel. A number of times there with old Nebuchadnezzar. He'd come up. In fact, we'll see one as an illustration somewhere here tonight, I think. I thought we would. Somewhere. Yeah, Daniel 3. Oh, well. Oh, yeah. Right down here. Point C. But go back to Esther. That's one you may have to dust off the little bit, because it's not one you go to too often. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Job. A couple of verses here. Actually, three I got listed here. But they just kind of illustrate from a king that's ruling and stuff what's in view here. What I say, that he makes decrees, statutes, and gives commands. Esther 2, verse 8 says, so it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard. Of course, they had to send runners around and read whatever the commands, decrees were to the people. Didn't have printing presses. Couldn't put it on the nightly news, you know, on the boob tube or whatever in those days. But they put the command, the decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa, which was the capital, into custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. But the point I want you to see is up there at the front there, commands and stuff. Over chapter 3, verse 15. The couriers went out, here we go, impelled, these are the runners taking the word out, the couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued in Susa the capital, while the king and Haman sat down to drink, and the city of Susa was in confusion. And then chapter 4, verse 3, just down a couple of verses there. And in each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. He was going to try to pull a Hitler and eliminate the Jews, but God overruled there with some sharp application by some. But anyway, okay. But the commands, decrees aspect flow from kings. This is one of the things that they do. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. But that's what they do. So that's one aspect. Second thing, compliance with these laws, these decrees, these statutes, whatever, involves volition of the creature involved. Now, we see that right back at the beginning. Genesis 2 and 3. God says, don't eat of the tree. You got one command related to the negative. You had some positive things. You were supposed to also had some responsibilities related to taking care of the garden, but not to eat of that one tree. All the rest of the goodies, got all kinds of stuff here, all given to you in grace. I mean, you just, you know, perfect environment, had it made. Don't eat of the tree. And of course, we know the issue and what happened. And see, always, down through human history, God sets forth His truth, His revelation. And it's really, you know, what is consistent with His viewpoint, His thinking, His desire for us. And it is our choice whether to believe it and then apply them. It's our choice. Are we going to respond? Which way? Are we going to respond positively and apply these things? Or are we going to blow them off and go our own direction? We've got our own agenda in life. The old, you know, I'm going to go God's way just as long as He's going my way. You know. Third thing we need to recognize is that there are consequences, punishment, if those commands, statutes, decrees are not complied with. They're not carried out. Now, go to Daniel chapter 3. Let's go back and review that awesome situation there. And this thing, when you read through it carefully, says volumes. Yep, this thing says volumes in a number of different directions. But first seven verses sets the thing up, sets a situation up. If you remember, some of the guys that felt that the Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were somehow a problem for them because they were doing so well, being promoted and doing, you know, we got to do something, got to come up with something. So what they conned Nebuchadnezzar into coming up with this decree, this command, that they had to, when they heard the sound of the, what's it say in verse 7? It says, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had constructed, had built. Now, they didn't do it. He put out the decree. They didn't do it. Verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans, some of the locals that were jealous, came forward and brought charges against the Jews, against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Have you ever tried to say that in a different order? Think about that. I sit there at my desk the other day and I tried to, you know, and if you really concentrate hard, you know, but just out of, it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, that's the way you learned it as a kid. That's the way it is, you know. And that's not even their real names. That's the names that were given to them. But anyway. Remember, we found their other names there when we went through the study. But anyway. Don't ask, because I don't remember. I mean, you get that so implanted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, it's just, but that's all right. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, and he goes through the whole thing and all his music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And so they're telling them, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage, anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, and all this goody stuff there, fall down and worship the image. He's giving them another chance, is what he's doing. Trying to, because he knows these are really the sharp guys, been doing an awesome job. He doesn't want to have to put them in that front fiery furnace, say. Fortunately, they didn't obviously catch Daniel this time. They just got the three guys. But anyway. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And then he makes a statement. And what God, small g, is there who can deliver you out of my hands? In his thinking, there is none. I am the strongest, most powerful guy in the world. And at that time, he was. Human viewpoint all the way. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he, God, will deliver us out of your hand, O king, out of your power, out of the judgment, the consequences that you've laid out. But notice verse 18. Important. Gives us an insight into their thinking and who they were relying on totally. It says, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage and wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers and coats, their caps and their clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded, stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, certainly, O king. He answered and said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. And in verse 26, he said, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. The light's starting to come on. It'll still take a while, remember, before he finally, the light goes on. He's got to spend 7 years out there eating grass yet, but the light does finally go on. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire, and all the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies, nor was their trousers damaged. It wasn't singed. It didn't even smell of smoke. I mean, you know, somebody walks into the room, it's been smoking, you can smell it. You cross the room, you can tell it. But no smell. Nothing was damaged. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. And then he went on and made another decree. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. Woo. And their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper and promoted them again. All those jealous guys that got this thing started lost again. But you see the consequences that flow with decree. Now, see what the thing is, they were applying the truth, what they knew, they did what they knew that was right. And God delivered them. But the thing is, verse 18 makes it very clear, even if God didn't, they still weren't going to change their view. God didn't have to, but he used them in that deliverance for a purpose there in that kingdom. And we're going to see the same thing, the consequences related to Satan when we get to his fall, which may not be till Wednesday next week. No, it'll be Sunday, probably second hour. Yeah, but anyway, where we start that aspect of it. In Ezekiel 28. Then the fourth thing here, related to the characteristic of rulers, where volition is not involved, we need to remember the decree of God is fact. Where volition is not involved in what's going on, the decree of God is fact. Genesis, excuse me, chapter 1, a number of times, God says, let there be light, and there was light. No volition involved there. Actually, it says light be and light was in the Hebrew. Very cryptic and very strong, very dogmatic. And that happens a number of times down through Genesis 1. Anytime throughout the Word of God where you have indications of that kind of thing, where God did something in the Exodus, crossing of the Red Sea, there's things that God did where volition was not involved. The decree of God, His decision, His choice there in that aspect is fact. Okay, point three. God in eternity past chose to manifest His essence for a purpose, in order to glorify Himself. And as we noted before, that's not because He was arrogant or whatever. A couple of passages there in the Psalms, Psalm 24. We've seen the passage there in Ephesians 1 a number of times. There, remember, three times in Ephesians 1, you have that in 6, 12, and 14, to the praise of His glory. And it's all in the context of this is the purpose that God is working out in human history, to the praise of His glory. And here in Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, again, this is one of those, I don't know if you'd call it a psalm of ascents, but it's one of those where they're ascending up, going to the temple type of thing. But he says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. He might be glorified. He might be the focal point. See, there's a whole focus down there. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord. When you see that Lord of hosts, the word there for that is the Lord of armies. Armies of angels, armies of believers. Armies of Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And you have that Selah, which is a kind of a pause in the, and see, these things were all designed to be sung. The meter and all this stuff, they were to be sung, and those little Selahs are the kind of pauses to catch your breath before you move on or repeat it or whatever. And just over a page there to 29. First couple of verses, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Give Him the glory that is He is due." In other words, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Everything down through human history is designed in His plan for that purpose, to bring glory to Him. And we've seen in our study of Ephesians, in the study of Galatians, all these things, that over and over again, that aspect is brought out. How crucial it is. And the thing is, when we're properly related to Him, responding to the truth as we ought to, we're self-centered, we're looking at, you know, what's in this for me? But the thing is, if we're properly related to Him, and desiring to bring Him glory, you know, everything falls into place for us, quite frankly. And the more we see that as we go through these things, the more it is to our advantage spiritually in our own life, and get our thinking in the right direction there. So much of what is peddled out there in Christianity today is peddled under the banner, quite frankly, of psychobabble nonsense. That, you know, you got the gospel put into the context of, you know, God is going to solve all your problems, your issues, and whatever. And ultimately, if you get with the Word and get your thinking straightened out, the issues are going to be straightened out. But it's not, you know, the impression is given, you know, come to Christ, believe in Christ, and automatically it's a new game, it's a peachy keen, you know, whatever. One of these, they had to put a new dish thing up there, and so we, and got some new channels with this thing, public service stuff and a bunch of stuff. One of them happened to be a new religious channel, like we needed another one of the Holy Roller channels. But it was funny. I was clicking through there last night before I went to bed, and this guy's up there beating the sticks up there, you know. And I, you know, growing up in good old Baptist churches, I remember hearing this stuff years ago, you know. And everybody down here on the floor, who does, you know, raise your, you know. I about croaked. Anyway. And it was charismatic, but it was a charismatic Baptist church. So I waited to find out what the name was when it got done. How far they have fallen. Okay, point four. This decision to manifest His glory is called the divine decree, what we've been working on. His plan for man, for human history, for His creation. All other aspects of His will are designed to fulfill that objective. Remember, what is the purpose of God the Holy Spirit? Ultimately, His primary purpose, to glorify Jesus Christ. Everything He does is designed to put the focus on Christ, to glorify Him, not Himself. So when you see people that are oriented to totally focused on the Holy Spirit instead of Christ, there's a distortion in their thinking. They're missing the boat. Now, He's crucial to everything. But the thing is, He is pointing to and illuminating the Word so that we see Christ, not focused on Him, say. And we saw that in our study of the Holy Spirit. So many miss that anymore. There's too much of that charismatic influence in what used to be what I would consider Bible-believing churches. But anyway. Okay. But that aspect to manifest His glory throughout human history. And of course, as we're going to see, there's an aspect in the angelic conflict where all of this revolves around the challenge to His essence, His character, and He's demonstrating His faithfulness to His essence and His character throughout human history, and shooting down Satan's challenge to Him in every aspect. And we'll see, probably not for a few lessons, but we've got a thing coming up where we'll go through the main characteristics of God and see what the kind of the challenge was in each area. Point five. From an infinite number of possibilities. Now, if you look at, I say, an infinite number of possibilities, ways He could have gone when He laid out His plan. Because we know God is omniscient, He's all-knowing, and He's and every characteristic is infinite. So you take that infinity and omniscience together, and there's a multitude, an infinite number of possibilities, of ways He could have chosen to go. He decided to do the direction He decided to go is by creating matter, creatures, space, and time. General characteristics. Matter, creatures, space, and time. Now, good night. Oh, well. If you look at, and a good one to keep in mind related to that aspect is Romans chapter 1, verse 20. No one that walks this earth, that's one degree of, you know, actually has the capacity to think at all. It's not blotto. At some point in their life is going to come to God consciousness that He exists. They may not choose to respond and want to know this God, but creation's going to point out that He exists. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They get to that great white throne judgment, and they're going to say, I got an objection here, mitigating circumstances here. You didn't come whisper in my ear. You didn't give me enough proof. Now, you hear that a lot. Oh, there's not enough proof that God exists out there. It sounds like a Democrat when you tell them the truth about something, and they keep coming back every year with the same goofy stuff again. And seen some of this stuff here that they're trying to, that the head of the Democratic Party, and if I was a Democrat, I'd be upset with this guy because he's out to lunch. Ought to be in jail, actually, for some of the stuff he's pulled in before he took over. But anyway, that's another issue. McAuliffe, he's something else. Point six. Space was created so that matter could be distinguished. Space was created so that matter could be distinguished. You know, you've got to have space in between things. You know, there's a little space between us and the moon, the sun, and everything is in proper relationship to actually sustain life. In only one place, right here. And yet we're out there in Mars trying to figure out what's going on out there. You know, they're not going to find any little critters out there. Won't happen. Seven. He chose to create other beings in a manner consistent with his essence. In other words, other creatures, angels, man, whatever. What did we see with these? They were created in His image. Created in His image. Several observations under His. There is not and never was and never can be a being greater than God. You take that aspect of infinity, apply it to every aspect of His essence and character, no one can ever be greater than God. Period. Secondly, B. So of a necessity, any being that He created, angels, man, whatever, would hold a lesser status than Him. And we saw that in the Hebrews context the other day too. Man now is lower than the angels, lowest in power and ability, yet he is greater than animals. They fall even, in fact, Genesis 1:26-28, God gives a mandate to man to take dominion over the animals and creation. That's one that the environmental wackos don't like, but... And that's one of the things that they go after Christians for, in the aspect of, you've ruined the earth. Nobody can ruin the earth. In the sense that they can keep it from God carrying out His plan, His provision, and His plan ever. Can't happen. Or God isn't God. Stop and think about it. Becomes a little bit ridiculous. Some of the things that they... In fact, Charlie Clough was talking about some of that the other day when I was doing my exercise. I usually listen to something he's done. And what did he say? Oh, he was at some seminar. And it's just typical of Congress. They go out here and somebody raises something. They say, oh, we've got to do something about pollution in this area. But they don't have a clue what they're doing, so they pass some laws to cut down the pollution here or there, do something in that area. And they haven't looked at the intended consequences, oftentimes unintended consequences of their decisions. And he says he deals with these things all the time, and where he works there, and the Army base, and it just it's inane what they're doing. He says the laws don't that they're putting on the books, trying to cut, just don't make any sense. It's not doing anything that's positive for the environment. But yet, if you come along and say, you know, we've got to, now that we know something, we've studied this stuff, we've got some facts, we've got to change it. And then everybody goes bananas because, oh, we're going to have dirty water and dirty air. This is his view. It's a bunch of idiots out. But anyway. And he's right. Point C. God did not need further glorification of himself by himself. He recognized that in himself, he was complete. He didn't need to create anything at all, quite frankly. Man or angels or any other of his creation were not needed for him to fulfill any need, you know, that the Godhead needed. I mean, there was no need that they fulfilled in that sense. It was not that he needed further glorification of himself by any creature. But he chose to go that direction. He chose to do that. I mean, he could have just, him and the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit could have just operated for forever all by themselves and been perfectly content, whatever. No problem. And then point E. So all that proceeds from God must be finite in nature. Finite. Think about it. It's limited in all attributes as opposed to being infinite in all the attributes as God is. Finite. Angels are finite. Yes, they're stronger and more powerful than man is. But they're still finite creatures. Can only be in one place at one time. As last time I checked, we can only be in one place at one time. Point eight. In order to glorify himself, he had to design a means for fellowship with his creatures. For this glorification of his, as he manifested his essence, there had to be a something in that plan revolving around that aspect of fellowship with his creatures that was compatible with his essence, that didn't violate his essence, his character. Point nine. Since God is the greatest, he had to design a plan whereby the lesser creatures that he would create would have this capacity of relationship with him, and it would be on the basis of grace. And it would be on the basis of grace to be compatible with his essence. See, grace really says that, you know, it's what God does for man based on the cross, what he's free to do for man based on the cross, work of Christ, that's totally not deserved in any way, shape, or form by man. But it has to be on a basis of grace. Now, grace reaffirms the perfection of the Creator. Grace reaffirms the perfection of the greater, who is God the Creator. 2 Timothy 1:9. Well, we need to pick up at least the last phrase of verse 8. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us, or granted us in Christ Jesus, in him, in that relationship with him, from all eternity. He saved us, called us with that holy calling of the gospel, and we responded to by faith. It wasn't based on our works. All the merit was in the object of our faith. But all this revolves around His plan, His purpose, and it's all on the basis of grace, He says here. But it revolves around that relationship with Christ Jesus. And He relates it back again to that eternity past, taking us back to the decree. And the second aspect there is that it also allows for being glorified by the lesser, us, as we respond to truth, apply it, we are glorifying Him. And we saw that emphasized in Ephesians over and over again. Now, point 10. God could have created, operative word there is could, a computer-like being that had been programmed only to glorify Him. In other words, a robot of some sort. But would this really given Him maximum glory? Would it? I mean, you go to a restaurant, you open up a fortune cookie, and it gives you some glowing thing about, you know, boy, how great you are, and how beautiful you are, or how handsome you are, whatever it is. Does that compare with someone, you know, telling you that you have a relationship with that the same thing? I mean, that little piece of paper you unroll out of there, you know, if somebody happened to wad it up and stick it in that particular cookie when it was baked? No. What's the difference? What's the difference between the two? Getting some glowing thing out of a fortune cookie, or someone telling you something that they truly mean. It's not, they're not blowing smoke, in other words, okay? What's the difference? You know that V word? There's no volition in that cookie. There were no choice there. The choice with that individual making that statement, though, makes it much more important and meaningful. Point 11. So for God's greater glory, I mean, after all, since He went to all the trouble, why would He not seek the maximum? He chose to make creatures with the ability to choose. We saw that at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Context. Being made in His image. Having the ability to think. To reason. Volition to choose. The capacity to appreciate who God is and what He has provided us. But as we're seeing, one of the most important aspects of that, being created in God's image, is that aspect of volition related at the angelic conflict. Point 12. The perfect ability to choose must carry with it the ability to say no. The ability to reject. So He allowed that option with man. Even Jesus Christ, in you go through the Gospels, you see that aspect of volition involved. He never chose to reject the truth or walk away from it. And see, we try to evaluate, you know, like volition in Christ or volition in the resurrection body from our perspective today. You can't do that. That's faulty, fallacy logic. Trying to operate from human viewpoint logic. You can't do that. John 8, 54. Is in that dissertation with the religious crowd here. And He's made some strong statements to them. And he says, he puts the if here. He says, if I glorify myself, third class condition, maybe I will, maybe I won't. But it indicates volition. My glory, he says, if I do that, it's nothing. If I glorify myself, it's nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. And of course, he had just hammered at them, no, God isn't your Father. Satan's your Father. And they didn't like that at all. See, they assumed in his statements that he was just pumping himself up, glorifying himself, honoring himself. But it was the Father that was honoring him in all that he chose to do, because he was doing completely the will of God at every turn, every aspect, every opportunity. And as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, he was willing even to do the will of God, even to go to the cross and even to die, say, for us. Then point 13, this ability to choose then provides the means with which to produce his greater glory. As we walk worthy in our life as believers, as we live out the truth that we're learning, we're bringing that greater glory to him. And in the process, we're benefited big time. But see, what's the motivation? What's the objective? It needs to be on him, occupied with him. Point 14. And to manifest more of his essence in a greater sense. He needs, you know, as we apply things, he's manifesting his essence in a greater sense in our relationships. But if you look at this passage in Luke, that's an interesting section here. Luke 6, 32 through 36. Now, this context here, and there's another one in 1 Peter that really gets at the same issue. It gets at the motivation for what you do and how you respond to things. And if we're walking worthy, if we're applying the truth, then we have that capacity, that ability to manifest more of his essence, you know, bring him glory in that greater sense. But look at what's going on here. Now he gives them, basically, he says, verse 31, he says, just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And then verse 32, and if you love those who love you, get this now, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those for whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. That's a tough one. Look at 1 Peter. I didn't put that in there, but I got to thinking about it as I was going back over. It's a similar passage. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. This must be 2 Peter 1. Nope, that is, where was that? Oh, there it is. 1 Peter 2. I knew I should have wrote it down. 1 Peter 2. Sorry about that. Peter does a neat thing as he goes through here. You know, we saw with Paul in Ephesians, and he does it in others, but he took the first three chapters and says, okay, we're focusing on doctrine, the foundation of your relationship with Christ and all this, and he laid that out. Then we got to chapter 4, what did he do? He shifted to application. Well, Peter goes through here in shorter paragraphs. He'll give a paragraph of doctrine, then he says, okay, we'll talk about application for a little bit. Then he goes back to doctrine. He does it in shorter segments and breaks it down a little bit more. But anyway, verse 18, 1 Peter 2. I should write that down. Right. Mess it up. Servants, be submissive. Again, that aspect of willingness in a submissive, not from coercion, but submissive to your masters, your bosses, with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, you know, treat you the way you like it, but also to those who are unreasonable, the way they've translated it. What did they put out here in the margin? Perverse. Actually, the word is scalios, which means crooked. I mean, they're not very straight guys. You know, they're shaving things here and there, you know. And we've probably all worked for guys like that somewhere down the line. Verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? In other words, you sin, you're going to be judged for it. Don't whine. You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, hupomone, stay under the pressure, this finds favor with God. And if you're gutting it out, you know, and you've done the wrong thing and getting judged, you know, dealt with consequences. It's when you do the right thing and there's consequences for it that he's talking about. What's your motivation? How do you approach your job? He has some interesting things in that context there. It's the same thing in another context. What's the motivation for what you're doing? Okay? And when the motivation is right, you're going to be bringing greater glory to him. That's the key. Okay? Now, point 15. Let's see if we can get through point 15 here. This kind of summarizes the kind of the flow, the sequence. We will see when we get down to looking at Satan a little bit more detail about things related to him in a sequential way. But right here, just kind of an overview type of thing. It says, therefore, the sequence that flows from the divine decree would be something like this. First point A, God chose to manifest his essence to glorify himself. That's the first thing. Second thing, B, he selected matter, creatures, space, and time as the means through which to do just that, to manifest his glory. Third, he chose to create other beings in a manner consistent with his essence, both angels and men, created in God's image. And that when we saw that aspect of really the parallel with the angels, demonstrating personality and this kind of thing. Then D, to glorify himself, he had to design a means for fellowship with his creatures that was compatible with his essence. A means, a pattern of fellowship and relationship that was consistent, did not violate his essence, his character. This is crucial. And then point E, sense of necessity, these creatures had to be lesser or lower in rank than himself. He would have to deal with them in grace in order to have fellowship with them. Had to deal with them in grace. And that'll become important downstream. No fellowship, no glorification of him in the life. No fellowship, no glorification. And then the bottom line, the last one there, just in case we missed it, point F, to glorify himself to the maximum, he decided to make creatures with the ability to reject him, to choose to say no, to go their own direction. In other words, to have volition just like he did and does. And we saw that back in that Genesis 1:26 passage where it was the design was laid out there. Let us make man in our own image. And then, of course, down through the whole of the scripture, it kind of gives us a more of a view related to all these aspects as we plug through there. Okay. Yeah, we probably ought to stop there with that overview, and then we'll pick up with point 16 on Sunday morning. And, oh boy. Okay. This is definitely one of those studies you've got to be thinking all the time. You take a nap for a short period of time, it's over. You missed it. It's very important. Okay, let's go to throne of grace and prayer. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have provided through your revelation this word that is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for it. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to work within our hearts and minds as we consider the things that we're learning from your word. And we just pray that he'll continue to illuminate these things as we study them so that we have a more complete understanding of what your plan, your provision is, and what you're doing in human history as we continue this study of the angelic conflict. And we just may our focus be totally on Jesus Christ in all aspects of our life. And we just thank you for that. We would remember those of our fellowship that are having some health issues. And we would remember Evelyn Godlewski tonight as she's recovering from her broken arm and stuff. And we just pray that you'll provide for her the healing that she needs in that aspect as the arm that'll knit together so you don't need any kind of surgery and stuff. We'd also remember Sidney Frost as he's over in country in Iraq, that you provide for him and the protection that he needs there as he serves. And we just thank you for his faithful service. We'd also remember John and Lynn White as they're ministering there in Papua New Guinea. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for them, meet their needs as they seek to reach out to the Gimi people and get their ministries established there with the local young men that they're training for pastors, and that they will have the impact there among their own people they ought to have. We just thank you, Father, for what your daily provision for Caleb, and we just pray that you'll meet his needs and that you'll strengthen him each day so that he can face the issues that he has to deal with each day. And look to you for that strength and encouragement that he needs. And for those of our family members and friends that are unbelievers, we just pray that we'd have the opportunity at some point to make the gospel clear that God, so that God, the Holy Spirit, has something to convict them of their need of believing in Christ. or if they're believers and they're kind of negative to truth, and just pray that you give us the opening that we might challenge and encourage them to focus their attention on the eternal Word of God, and that they need to be consistent in taking in the Word under a local assembly somewhere that's teaching faithfully your truth. And we just pray that they'll see the issues related to that. And we just give you the praise and the glory for what you're doing here with those that are assembling on a regular basis. And we just thank you for it. We just pray that you'll continue to meet their needs and provide for them so that in their life, as they live it out, that they can continue to bring honor and glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.